When you think about what are your favorite passages, usually you go to something that's a story, a narrative, a history, because we're drawn in more quickly into stories. Well, today's passage we're looking at is very different from that. And so I just want to kind of prep us, but it's still part of the whole Bible. It's part of what God wants us to think about. It's a passage that talks about how we should live, but it's even different than that. It doesn't just tell us all, be kind, forgive. It actually breaks things down and says, older men, do this. And older women, do this. And or as I read, sage men do this, and sage women do that. Younger men do this, younger women do that. Titus do this, slaves do this. So it's very interesting. I don't think we've really talked about a passage exactly like this. But what I'd like to suggest to you is it's sort of like the world of Legos, right? So when you started playing with Legos, you might have started playing with Duplos, but then you go to the normal Legos, right? But then someone shows you a Bionicle, and you're like, what's this? This is not the way this is not the same thing as a Lego. This doesn't really work together. I don't understand it. But after a while, you realize, oh, it is part of the same world, right? Some of the pieces are the same, and even though initially you're like, I don't know what to do with a Bionicle, after a while, you're like, oh, Bionicles is kind of like Legos, but with more motion and bigger claws and stuff like that. So this is also part of the whole picture of God, what God wants to teach us, but it's a little different. So it might be a little bit odd or strange initially, but it's good for us because God's given it to us. So there's instruction here to six different groups of people. I want to start off by talking about one thing that's in common with all of those, and then talk about the specifics, and then talk about a few more things that are common between all of them. But just so we don't miss it, here's the main point. It's right between the title and the outline. The main point is absolutely everyone's conduct is crucial as an expression of genuine faith, as witness, and as our true interdependence. That's the main point. So everybody's conduct, no matter who you are, how old you are, is crucial because it expresses our genuine faith. It shows forth witness to the world, and it also is part of our interdependentness with each other. So let me read this passage for us. Titus 2, 1-10. But as for you, speaking to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That means stealing. But showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Father, would you please help us as we read your word, as we talk about your word, as we seek to understand it, and also as we seek to find your manifold grace to help us to live it out. Would you speak to us personally? Would you speak to us as families? Would you speak to us as a church family? Would you speak to us as your representatives in this world that are at work bringing your redemption to every part of creation? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have these six different groupings that Paul is speaking to. So First, verse 1 talks about, is speaking to Titus himself, right? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to verse 2, older men, sage men. Verse 3, sage women. And then verse 4, younger women. Verse 6, younger men. And then again, verse 7 and 8 is to Titus, but it kind of folds into younger men, but it's also specifically to Titus. And then verse 9 is to bond servants or slaves or servants. But I want to talk about one thing that's in common first before we get into the subsection. Really, every single group here is called to self-control. It's not quite the same word as self-control, the last one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it's self-control or sensibility or sound-mindedness. So it's very interesting that that's what colors all of these things. So older men, verse 2, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control. Older women, if you say, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. In other words, they're supposed to be self-controlled in their tongue and self-controlled in dealing with elements of creation, such as wine. Verse 4, train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Verse 6, the younger men are to be self-controlled. And then, in a sense, bond servants have to be self-controlled because they're under this authority of someone else. So it's very interesting that self-control is one of the things that is common that floods through this passage. And so, kids, I want to talk to you specifically. The passage doesn't list kids, right? If I had it my way, there'd be and kids, do this. But it doesn't say that. But I would just want to talk with you kids about self-control a little bit. What is self-control? Yeah, David.
Don't go nuts.
Don't go nuts. That's a wonderful idea. Yes, Peter. Controlling yourself. Yes, good. So here's an example. So let's say your mom and dad have spent the whole day and the whole family has cleaned up the whole house. Everything's nice and neat. And you're about ready to go out to dinner to celebrate someone's birthday. And you think, oh, you know, I really would like to play with Legos right now, right now. And so you grab the whole big bin of 5,000 pieces and you just dump it on the rug. Is that self-controlled? No, because it's like completely out of orientation with what the whole family's been doing. Right? The whole house is already clean and you're about to do something else. And so that would be very impulsive. It'd be like, I want it, so I'm going to take it. Right, so that wouldn't be self-controlled. What about if you are at a ballet, your sister's ballet recital, and she's performing up on the stage, and you're sitting with your mom and your dad and your other siblings perhaps, and you're thinking, oh, I know what I want for Christmas next year. And you're like, I want to tell my mom right now. What would be the self-controlled thing to do? What's that? To wait, yes, Joseph, right, to think, oh, is this the right thing to do in this situation? No, it's not sound-minded. It's not sensible for me to interrupt that because this is about watching my sister and my mom's paying attention to that. And so if I'm only doing what I want, then that's not self-controlled. Or let's just say your dad's praying over your meal. You're all together eating your dinner, and your dad's praying. And you're like, you're just starting to think, I'm so hungry. Okay, I can't listen to dad anymore because my stomach is just oh. And so you're like, I want to pick up my fork and grab food right now. Not to be self-controlled, be like, okay, let me just control my desires. Let me right now. Dad's praying. Prayer is very important. So let me just focus in on listening to prayer. There will be plenty of time very shortly to start eating. So that's kind of self-control. Right? So I think God's calling all of us to self-control. But parents, I do want to say to all of us, including myself, having self-controlled kids is not about having an easy, comfortable, orderly, idealistic family. Right, so we don't want our kids just to be self-controlled so that we have an easy life or so that there's less chaos. We want our kids to be self-controlled so that they listen and pick up on the godly example we're showing them. Right? So what's the biggest goal of our kids being self-controlled is that they will be able to pick up on the spiritual growth and maturity that we are trying to lead them into. Right? It helps the family a lot not to have all the Legos pieces dumped out right after the house is clean and you're ready to leave to go to dinner. But we're not just about orderliness for orderliness' sake. We're about orderliness and context and helpful and sensibility for ultimately for spiritual maturity, right? So that our kids, we want them self-controlled so they're listening to our words and to our examples, because we long for them to have a growing faith that really thrives and is able then to meet the challenges that will come as they grow, as they go through different elements of school. So self-control is one of the topics here that Paul wants all of us to think about. What are the areas in your life where you need self-control? What areas are really easy for you to have self-control in? You can be like, oh, I do great in that. What are the areas where it's very, very hard for you to have self-control? Where you're like, forget it, I'm just going to do what I want. And what are the impacts of that? So self-control is one of the things, one of the elements of conduct that Paul calls us to here. So let's look now at these six specific things. So first, there's a line, verse 1, to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So if you remember back 2 weeks ago, this passage comes right after where he talks about you need to silence those in the community that are of the circumcision party, that are not following the gospel, that are teaching things that are not good. And so there's this contrast. In order to stop teaching that's wrong, you need Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so he lists out these different categories. So sage men are to be sober-minded. Could just mean sober, it could be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. But I think what's really interesting here is sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. That word sound means health. It's the word we get hygiene from. So Paul is calling older men to be healthy and strong in faith, in love, in steadfastness. So I think of this in faith in terms of healthiness, in terms of you and God. In your relationship to God, there should be health. And then health and love with your relationship with other people, there should be health and strength and soundness. And then in steadfastness, in your relationships to circumstances, we should be seeking to have greater health and maturity and soundness. So that I'm growing in my relationship with God. I'm also expressing that relationship with others and how I love them. But also, I'm growing more and more so that circumstances don't derail me. Right? All of a sudden, bad, difficult things show up. This is tough. This is not my choice. But okay, it's not going to derail my health. Right? So you might go to the doctor, especially if you're a sage man or on your way towards the sage man. The doctor says, you know what? Okay, you're not falling apart completely yet, but I've got some suggestions for you, okay? No more trans fat at all. Okay, saturated fat, you've got to cut down on your saturated fat. And I know you've been exercising. You really need to do another 60 minutes of aerobic per week. Right? Your doctor might say that to you because he's concerned about your health. So that's what's going on here. Paul is saying, I'm concerned about your spiritual health. And so I want you to be seeking greater and greater soundness, health, in your relationship with God, in faith, in your relationship with others, in love, and in your relationship with circumstances, in terms of steadfastness. Okay, so then, sage women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So, when it says older, in the first century context, at least, some people would start that at about 50 on up. Other people would start it at 60 on up. we live longer now than they did. So it's hard to put a number specifically on this. But it's interesting. Why did it say slanderous and slaves to much wine? Much wine. That was some of the things that indolent women in the Greco-Roman world would end up having problems with. And so Paul lays that out there for control of the tongue, control of how we use the elements of God's creation. But I think the key thing here is there to teach what is good. So I think the key thing here is Paul wants older women to be able to, whatever gifts of teaching you have, and this, assuming that we all in some way, one context or another, have gifts for teaching, whether it's up front or one-on-one or example or whatever, to be growing in being able to teach what is good. And so Paul wants older women to be able to develop these abilities to teach, to pass on the wisdom that they've experienced, to especially, verse 4, train the younger women. And so there's this specific role of older women training, teaching, helping younger women to grow in the faith, to grow in that faith living out in all of the contexts of their lives. And then 4 and 5 talk about this category of younger women. And you'll see this passage creates a little bit of some hot buttons, perhaps, that we'll have to come back to another time. So verse 4, train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, and that the word of God may not be reviled. So there's this emphasis on home life, and there's these delineations of these 7 different categories. When it says working at home, that all of a sudden can touch off a hot button in our culture, especially with there's a great dialogue between sort of the Sheryl Sandberg, women lean in, women can have it all, everybody can have it all if they want to, and people that are saying, I'm not sure that's really realistic. I tried to do a little bit of reading up on that, and I offer you 1 or 2 resources if this is an area that you would like to read about. There's a website called qideas.org that has a lot of interesting faith culture intersects. So I don't think this word working at home necessarily means women must work in the home and not work outside the home, because in the first century, women didn't have the opportunity to be senators in the Roman government. So it's not saying don't do that. It's saying, I think what the point is that there should be a priority and a focus on the home. Right? Everyone, God gives every one of us callings, specific things that we're supposed to serve him in and work out our faith in, and those change over time. But despite whatever your callings are, he's urging younger women to have a focus and an attention to the home and to realize perhaps there's a priority there. But let me just read the second quote in the bulletin. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's an interesting interchange between some people on the whole idea of can we have it all in regards to women, but also regards to men. So the Atlantic staff writer Lori Gottlieb takes a stab at this herself, a bit in a snarky tone, when she says, how can a smart woman like Slaughter, so that's an article she's responding to, still believe in the childlike notion that all people of either gender can have whatever they want, whenever they want it, regardless of life's intrinsic constraints? In my experience, my own experience, this reality of intrinsic constraints is the more pressing, more perennial question for women. I spend little time actually on the notion of having it all because of the nose wiping, the grocery shopping, the writing during nap time reality of my days. Provide a constant, tangible reminder that I do not, for the most part, need more choices about how to allocate or spend my time. I simply need help choosing what to pick. I think that's a pretty profound idea that all of our constraints, no matter what our gender is, all of our callings have constraints on them. So it's not a matter of, let me burst out the constraints so I can do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it, but let me live inside the constraints because that's what we all have to do. Right? There are multiple demands upon our lives, and living out our callings faithfully means not trying to break out the constraints, but to live within them, and to do our best and most faithful work inside those constraints. And here's why that's not just a wise idea, it's a gospel idea. Look at the last paragraph. In the doctrine of the Incarnation, we see a God who constrained himself in flesh, in history, in time and place, and was made man. He consented to this as an act of the will, not effort, mind you, to demonstrate that his love is unbounded, but also to highlight the bounds to which it is to be human. By taking on bone and blood, he gave our human constraints dignity and purpose. And he also tells us something fundamentally true about our circumstances. We are not, in this life at least, infinite beings. We cannot do or have or accomplish all that we want by our own humble means. Yet even as we yield to constraint in the upside-downness of the Christian gospel, the weak will be strong, the mourning will be comforted, the hungry will be satisfied, we again encounter the counterintuitive truth that our will is not nearly so capable in its effort as it is in its consent. So the very fact that Jesus, the infinite, right? No constraints, no bounds to his glory or will or purpose, chose to be constrained in becoming human, shows that we as humans do have constraints. And it's not trying to break out of them, but it's trying to be as faithful and purposeful and the right choices, self-controlled within those constraints. That's the place that God's given us to do our work out our calling. Whether it's as a student, whether it's as a mother that's working outside the house, a mother that's working inside the house, no matter who you are, we have to deal with those constraints. And so it's not, the incarnation shows us not trying to break out of them is where we find fullness, but living faithfully in the midst of them. Let me just also speak to the other phrase in verse 5 that rubs our culture the wrong way. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husband. You know, I wish that this passage did the same thing Ephesians 5 did, that it balances husbands, do this. Wives, do this. In Ephesians 5, husbands are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That almost is an unbounded call, right? That's a crazy call to husbands that if we read that properly, we think about properly, should scare us. So that's balanced. In Ephesians 5, that's balanced with wives, submit to your husbands. Here, there's no balance except that it says later, young men, be self-controlled in everything. So I wish it was balanced. But I think that what's the big picture of what's going on here is utter equality and dignity within a complementarian perspective of man and woman. So if we're not reading this as submissive to their own husbands, doesn't mean less equal, less dignant, less purposeful, less anything. It means equality, but it means equality working together with complementariness, that men and women are not created identical. They're not identical except for the plumbing, that God has set together an order for how that works out. And Tim Keller's top quote here, maybe I won't read the whole entire thing, helps us to realize that that is not just conservatism. That's not just traditionalism. Because when the Bible speaks about how men and women in marriage should interact and family should interact, it's not taking a conservative or liberal perspective or place. It's saying, the gospel always says, the gospel way is never the liberal way. It's always going to critique the liberal way in some ways, and yet have some, a little bit of affinity with it. It's going to critique the conservative way in little in ways, and yet have some affinity to it. The gospel way is always a third way. It's different from what our culture would say either is traditionalism or progressivism. So if there's a lot going on there, but I wanted to speak to some of, briefly to some of those things. If these are things we should talk about in the future, let me know. We'll try to get them on the schedule. I think it's interesting then when it moves to young men, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. I think another way to put it, I might put that in all respects along with that. So the younger men should be self-controlled in all respects. In some ways that's simple. In other ways, maybe it's sort of like young men, you know that you have problems with self-control in every part of your life. And so start thinking about all the different categories of your life, and Paul's calling them, you need self-control. You need self-control in your passions. You need it in your work. You need it in how you deal with the people in your lives. You, in every single part of your life, you need self-control. That's the best way I can think of seeing what's going on there. And so just because verse 6 only has one item for the younger men, we should be like, whoa, that one item covers a whole lot of areas of my life. I need to give some reflection on that. And then verse 7, Titus is in the young man category, but he has the special role of trying to set up elders in every town in Crete. So it says, show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so the opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. So Titus himself is given these instructions. He's supposed to be an example to all. He's supposed to have integrity and dignity in how he teaches and presents himself. And then the last category, verse 9, bondservants. So slaves is, in the first century, is different than Americans' experience of slavery. There was 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A third of all the population of Rome in this day were slaves. A third were slaves. So it was something that was completely integrated with all of society. So some people say, well, why didn't Paul just say, you need to abolish slavery? Because if it had happened instantaneously, the whole society would have just crumbled and collapsed utterly and completely. It was so interwoven with everything. Right, like weeds that are woven into a plant. You can't just yank the weeds out. You'll yank the plant out as well. So Paul is not pro-slavery here. And perhaps we can talk another time about the ways that Paul starts sowing the seeds that undermine slavery. But what he does say to the bondservants is, so go ahead, be submissive to your own masters and everything. Be well-pleasing to them, not argumentative, not stealing, showing all good faith. Right? So you're to see, in one sense, your position of a slave. And we need to remember, some people chose to enter into slavery in the first century in order to eventually work their way up in society. So it's a different word than what we think of immediately here. But they're supposed to, in some ways it's a calling, in some ways it's, you might have been pushed into it, but you're supposed to be faithful in that vocational calling that you're experiencing. In some ways, what's saying here is the equivalent of how we interact with our employers. Right? So some of being a bond slave, there's some parallel to we go to work. And this is how we need to act. In other ways, it's people that are not quite a vocational thing, but they were pushed into slavery. So let me wrap this up with some of the things that are in common. So first, how we live out our lives, these commands, are not just ethical commands. Because in the Bible, always, if we have a genuine, true faith, it will show itself in, it'll show itself at, in the outworking of how we actually end up living. So faith is inextricably linked to growing faith shows itself. It demonstrates itself in how we end up living. And so Paul's concerned to speak to every person as much as he can, every member of society, because how we live isn't just do good, benefit other people, but it's, if your faith is genuine, if it's growing, if it's real and true, then it will show itself in these various areas. So it's very important in that sense. Notice also all of these things here are other-oriented. Right? Every single one of these is showing a, your responsibility to someone else. Right? Older men, there's this response, that why are they supposed to be sound in the faith, in love and steadfastness? Because they're supposed to be an example. They're leading the church, they're leading their families, they're leading in society, and so there's this importance for them to have that. So older women, everyone here has someone that's relying on them and that they have a call to benefit and help and bless and strengthen. So we can't think about how we live our lives as a privatistic thing. Right? In our culture, people think, I'm going to do this, and you may not like it, but it's just about me, and it doesn't bother anybody else, and so I'm going to do it, and don't bug me about it. But this passage is saying, no, in the Christian life, that's not the Christian's life view of how we live our lives. We're always interdependent, interconnected with lots of different people, and what we do comes back to all those people that we're interconnected to. So we can't just think, I should do this so that God will be happy with me. Or if I fail at this, God will forgive me. It'll be okay. No, when we succeed at some of these things Paul's calling us to, it benefits us, but it benefits those that we're interconnected to. If we fail at this, it hurts us, but it also hurts other people that we're connected to, and we can't really stop that. So we have to see that all these things this list shows us our interconnectedness, our interdependence on other people. Other people need our gifts. They need our holiness. And then lastly, this passage is really about mission. There's three statements. If you look at, verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. How we live in our families will have an element of witness to the outer world. So that's the first one. It shows up again in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then it shows up again in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So this is not just about personal ethics, it's also about mission. That there's an element of our friends and neighbors and the world may not receive our words, but there may be an opportunity that how we live our lives, what our family looks like, our values will speak to them and open doors. And so the fact that it's in three of these shows that all of this is also an element of mission, of how we end up witnessing to the gospel of Christ, how we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word adorn is, how do we make it beautiful? How do we show forth Jesus' beauty by how we live our lives? Paul's saying there's a direct connection there. We can't just do it only in words, but how we act and show forth the beauty, the attractiveness of Jesus as our Savior. So everybody has a call to conduct. One of the big themes is self-control, but everybody, Paul has a word to everyone to consider what it is that you're working your faith out should look like. And how do we do that? You go back to what Mike said. You go back to last week's sermon, that you find the manifold aspects of grace to enable that. You say, God, you've saved me by your grace, thank you, but I am finding so much difficulty to be self-controlled in this area of life. I am weak about this. You must be strong within me. I need the strength of your grace to change my thinking, change my heart. Help me to see that it's true. Help me to see that I'm impacting other people by this. Help me to have volitional strength to choose to do this in this area. So absolutely everyone's conduct is crucial as an expression of genuine faith, as witness, and as our true interdependence with each other. Father, we pray that you'd help us to hear your word in this somewhat odd passage that speaks to us in different ways. Father, would you shine upon, knowing all each of us clearly, would you shine your light upon our lives and help us to see one area where, because of to prove the genuineness of our faith, to show forth a mission, to love and care for those that are dependent upon us, to have greater strength, greater health in some area of our lives that this passage puts its finger upon. Would you, by your Spirit, give us mercy to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.